Today's episode of Gluck Radio is proudly brought to you by Audible.com. Audible.com is the premier provider of digital audiobooks, offering titles in every genre. Now, I want you to go and get a free audiobook download and a 30-day free trial at audibletrial.com/gluckradio. There are over 150,000 titles to choose from your iPhone, Android, Kindle, or MP3 player. If you're a fan of this show, you might like to download American Savage by my fellow podcaster and sex advice columnist, Dan Savage. Or how about Crush It? Why now is the time to cash in on your passion by Gary Vaynerchuk. To download your free audiobook today, go to audibletrial.com/gluckradio. Again, that's audibletrial.com/gluckradio. Welcome to Gluck Radio. I am Dr. Errol Gluck, executive life coach and master problem solver. In this age of terrorism, Islam is mired in controversy and stereotypes, so much so that Islamophobia is a rising problem in the West. With us today is Muslim author and activist Haris Zafar, author of the book Demystifying Islam, and he'll explain the many misconceptions surrounding Muslims. In a world where only 15% of Muslims are Arabs, you'd be surprised to learn of the real Islam, one that doesn't subjugate women, encourages free speech, and does not call for aggressive jihad. If Islam is truly a peaceful religion, how do we account for things like terrorism, genital mutilation, stoning, and death threats? Zafar will clarify the difference between Islamic doctrine and errant actions in the name of Islam. From the burqa to the Jews and Jesus, this episode is an essential resource and concise guide to the understanding of the fastest growing religion in the world. With us is also my co-host, Mark Darien, founder of the popular blog AnimusEmpire.com. Haris, welcome to our show. First of all, I want to thank you for writing the book. I think that Islam needs to be demystified because right now in the current crisis with ISIS, I think there is a real growing paranoia that we're in another crusades and this is a war, this is a religious war, as opposed to simply that there are a lot of crazy people out there that distort religion, you know, that are going, they're creating something that may have, because every single religion has its history of genocide, its history of destruction, and for the most part, it remakes itself into something more civilized. So let me ask you this question right off the bat. Are you a practicing Muslim, and what does it mean to be a Muslim?
Great question. So yes, first I would be very blunt in saying yes, I'm a devout and practicing Muslim, and what that means to me is that a Muslim would be someone who makes every effort to follow the instructions, the guidance, and the path paved by the religion of Islam. Now that certainly is open to interpretation. Like all religious texts and religious philosophies have different varying degrees of adherence. But for me, a Muslim is one who believes that there is only one God, who has no partner, who has no associate, does not beget any son, is just this perfect unity of God. And then someone who accepts that Muhammad, this man who came in the 6th and 7th century of Arabia, that he was the promised prophet that will be sent to give guidance to mankind. So in a nutshell, that's what it means to be a Muslim. Now, obviously, there's a lot more that goes into it. But for me, I have dedicated more than 15 to 20 years of my life in a concerted study of the Quran, of the words of the Prophet Muhammad, and so I do consider myself to be a very devout Muslim.
Do you feel that it is that a Muslim needs to proselytize and that they need to, or it's part of the Quran that they need to convert others to Islam? Or can they allow anyone, even atheists, to live side by side and allow them to exist in peace?
The Quran does instruct, and in the words of the Prophet Muhammad, they do instruct Muslims to not only live their life according to the religious philosophy and the religious law, but to be open and willing to share it with others. Now, I don't consider that proselytizing with the intention of converting, but the Quran does advise and guide Muslims to talking to others about Islam, and that's more about just spreading what does Islam stand for. We don't consider even that any conversion happens at our hands, that if anyone decides to become a Muslim of their own volition, that that's really because God has guided them in that direction, not any human being. So what we're guided towards is being willing and able and ready to defend Islam by means of the Quran. And that's actually a verse of in the Holy Scripture in the Quran where it says, fight them, which is talking about those who antagonize and accuse and are verbally always insulting and attacking Islam. It says to fight them by means of the Quran, so which means understand the teachings of the Quran, your scripture, and use that in a rigorous defense of what Islam is. That does not mean that Islam allows or even advocates for compulsion in matters of religion. There's actually a verse in the Quran in chapter 2 which addresses this, and the phrase in Arabic is la ikraha fid-din, which means there can be no compulsion in matters of religion because right has been distinct from wrong. So what we understand God saying is, I've already made it clear what's right, what's wrong. Now it's up to every human being to decide what path they follow. So even the Prophet Muhammad was forbidden from forcing anyone to follow Islam or even forcing anyone to remain a Muslim. So absolutely, the concept of religious tolerance and interfaith coexistence is actually part and parcel of the DNA of Islam. So when we see things like in Saudi Arabia, where atheists really live under the guise of darkness for fear of their own life, that is not only they're living under the fear of a punishment from people, and that punishment is not only un-Islamic, it's actually what I call anti-Islamic, because it actually does break some fundamental core principles that guarantees everyone.
Harris, let me ask you a question. Right. There are, I think, 1.2 or 1.8 million Muslims. I don't know I know there's over a billion. Why are so many Muslims so quiet about this? Why is there not such an amazing uproar, you know, about the fact that there is a radicalization that seems not to really be addressed with such horrific measures? Because in many ways, it's a genocide.
That's a great question, and I'd say there's really two parts to that. One is that there are not enough Muslims who are visibly or audibly speaking out. So I agree with that. But I do believe there are Muslims, and I believe there are Muslim clerics, Muslim leaders. That are recognized as being scholars and they're in their own community, their own right, who have come out and condemned. I mean, even when you think of ISIS, there have been several, whether it's the OIC, whether it's the Arab League, whether it's the highest religious authority in Turkey, whether it's the international leader of our community, the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, the Khalifa of Islam. There have been a number of leaders who have condemned on religious grounds. You have the letter that people had, 126 Muslim imams, Shia and Sunni alike, signed together, explaining point by point all the Islamic injunctions that ISIS is breaking.
But Harris, let me ask this question, and I agree with what you're saying, that there are a lot of leaders who have come out, but when something goes wrong, you have tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people taking to the streets. Why don't we see that kind of protest?
It's hard to say, because that's something that's not really a religious matter. That's something that's more of a social cultural context of what's deemed to be the right way to express oneself in the different countries. There's nothing in Islam advocating nor forbidding such demonstrations. There are instructions of the Quran that forbid chaos and disorder, but arguably a demonstration does not create chaos, or at least it doesn't have to. So that really becomes, I think there's a couple things in play. One is there is a certain amount of complacency in religious people in general, but I'll speak specifically about Muslims, about knowing in their mind that this does not represent me, so just dismissing it, that, oh, these guys are just the crazies, I'm going to dismiss that, I know it's Muslim, Islam does not stand for that. So there is a bit of complacency. But also, I do also believe there is a certain amount of intimidation, because we have seen the radical groups infiltrate different countries and be able to take out those that are opposing them. I think in subconsciously, at the very least, there is some level of intimidation and fear in the minds of some of the majority Muslims from speaking out. So for me, we try within the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, we try to address that by trying to be a little more bold in condemning words, condemning actions. But for us, I'll also say the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, we don't take to the streets in a protest. Personally speaking, I don't believe a protest solves the problem, because ISIS sees a protest in the streets of Muslims, it's not going to change their mind. It's not going to change the minds of those Muslims that fall prey to their ideology. What we do think will stop Muslim youth from falling prey to ideology is by attacking the ideology.
Harris, we're not really trying to change ISIS's mind. The only thing that will change their mind is a bullet in the head. I think what we're trying to change is the Western view of the average Muslim person, and the fear that unconsciously that all Muslims are eventually going to be radicalized or can be. I think that's the real fear and concern. So, for instance, when you were first telling me about Islam, you mentioned that Muhammad was his prophet, but it was my understanding that Muhammad, you know, was the last prophet according to Islam, but there were prophets before. Is that correct? Was Jesus a prophet?
Yes, that's actually a central tenet of Islam, is that you cannot be a Muslim if you don't accept all prophets. That's actually a core tenet. So to be a Muslim, I have to accept not only that Muhammad is a prophet of God, but that Abraham and Moses and Jesus and Confucius and Buddha and Krishna and all those prophets that came before, that they were noble, honest, divinely sent prophets.
Are there more prophets coming, or that's, you know, the end of the line?
So there's this one point of difference. Well, there's a lot of differences of opinion within the Muslim world, but here is one point of debate. Muhammad is referred to in the Quran as the seal of the prophets, and so there are many Muslims that interpret that to mean that he is the last. So literally, as many Christians believe that Jesus was the last in the line of in the lineage of prophets, that many Muslims will believe that Muhammad is the last, that no one's going to come after him. But then there are other Muslims who believe that when he's called the seal, it's referring to he's the last prophet to bring a new law. Because there are prophets that bring a law, like Moses brought the commandments, and then there are other prophets that don't bring a new law, like Jesus and Isaac and Ishmael, who just come to spread an existing law. So at the very least, all Muslims will agree that no prophet will come saying, I've been revealed new instructions, new law, that Muhammad brought the final law. But Muhammad did foretell the coming of two different personalities. Some say that it's referring to the same person. He has spoken about the Masih, which means Messiah, to come in the latter days. Which inherently would be a prophet. And also he referred to this person as the Mahdi, the Imam Mahdi, meaning this kind of, this leader, this rightly guided reformer who would come to reform Muslims. So there is this concept in Islam of at least Muhammad had foretold of the coming of this one person who would revive the true teachings, original teachings of Islam, and reform Muslims because they would have strayed away.
According to Islam, can non-Muslims go to heaven?
Now, this is also a point of difference in the Muslim world. If you're asking me on my understanding, as well as the understanding of the worldwide Ahmadiyya Muslim community, then yes, absolutely, non-Muslims do have a place in heaven. They can go to heaven to the same degree as Muslims. There's a verse in the Quran that makes that pretty clear when it says, you know, the Jews and the Christians and the Sabians and the Muslims, anyone who believes in their Lord and does good works will find their place in heaven. So absolutely, I don't think there's any place for any. I think any faith or any person who believes that they have a monopoly over heaven is implicitly declaring the weakness of their faith.
Look, Harris, there's all these points of contention in Islam, and you're citing the Quran for your point of contention. But I think what's really behind it is something that you alluded to before. You come from a different culture.
Absolutely, absolutely. I mean, there's a mixture here. One, the biggest problem, you hit the nail on the head. The biggest problem is the cultural influence, which is why you'll see a lot of differences of opinion in different geographies around the world. But absolutely, this, like, for example, this concept that women can't drive doesn't exist in any scripture nor in any words of the Prophet Muhammad. If anything, his own wife, Aisha, is known to ride the camel at that time.
Yeah, but you will see that in the scripture if you want to see
their
that.
Transportation. So this becomes a cultural, especially in patriarchal societies, it's very male-dominated, and that's where you'll see that to maintain their dominance, they will bring in their culture into the religious spectrum. But absolutely, one of the biggest problems is culture. And then what happens as a result is the second thing. Because of the culture influence, these so-called clerics or scholars of Islam will then pass these religious laws, religious edicts, or what's called fatwas in Arabic, that are making a religious decree, but it's really based off of their own personal or cultural context. And that's where it then gets enmeshed with religion. But at its core, it's absolutely to do with culture, not the actual teachings of Muhammad.
Yeah, because we forget that.
Mark's going to say something now, and tell me if you could hear him. Get.
Okay.
Because we forget that Christianity had our own version of ISIS called the Crusades.
Obviously, culture affects everything, just like Christian culture is different in every different Christian country. You know, in some churches, one doesn't drink. In most of the churches, people do drink. In the Catholic Church, in the Protestant churches, it's all quite different. But there's one thing that is absolutely true, which is when one is defiant in a Christian church, and they, let's say, mistreat a religious book. They are looked down upon. They may be even thrown out of the church, but they are not punished with death. Why is there such a lack of tolerance when it comes to those who are anti-Islam? Like, why is it that we can make fun of every other religion, and we do make fun of every religion, but we can't make fun of Islam or you know, or the tenets of Islam or the prophet of Islam?
It's a fair question, which is why I dedicated an entire chapter of my book on this concept of free speech in Islam. There's inherently built into large parts of the Muslim community around the world this extreme sensitivity of anything that's said poorly about the Prophet Muhammad or about Allah or about Islam in general. When you analyze our scripture and analyze the life of the Prophet Muhammad, however, we do not see the behavior of current-day Muslims reflected in those scriptures or in Prophet Muhammad's example. In the Quran, it actually repeats many instances in which Muhammad was blasphemed right to his face, that he was called a liar, a deceiver, a victim of deception. They call the Quran confused dreams. They accused him of actually being under the influence of somebody else who's writing the Quran. There was a lot of allegations against him. But even though his companions, you know, this is 6th century Arabia, you can imagine the hot-temperedness of the Middle East, they would want to grab their swords and attack this person who's insulting this prophet who they love. Muhammad would be the one that restrained them. and said that they're allowed to say what they want. And the Quran actually says when somebody attacks your religion with words, then to respond by saying, furnish your proof. So far from trying to extinguish speech, it actually is promoting speech. Say, all right, bring your proof, I'll bring my proof, and let the best idea win.
Mark, have you been on radio and TV espousing this? Because I don't hear too many people saying what you're saying.
I personally have, probably not to the degree that I would like, but that I'm at the mercy of the producers who are willing to accept the pitch that I give them for having to talking about this.
Well, Harris, this is a pretty good pitch.
I'm sorry?
I said this is a very good pitch. I mean, the fact of the matter is what you're saying actually sounds like a normal religion that breeds tolerance and gives instruction, but allows for openness of dissent, which is not what we see. And I am a little bit confused by why there are not more Muslims that see things your way. And why is there not, you know, a greater outrage? This is what I'm confused about.
No, and it's a very genuine and honest question. What's happened is this: there is this case, and there have been Muslim scholars over the years, even over the centuries, who have claimed that based off religious grounds, blasphemy is actually a punishable offense. Anyone who blasphemes against Muhammad or against Allah, that there is a punishment there, whether it's a physical punishment, whether it's death. And when you trace that back, the origins of such belief occurred about 4 to 5 decades after the demise of the Prophet Muhammad, when the rulership of the Muslim Empire changed from the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders that there used to be, to these monarchs. It was a dynasty that became a monarchy, that they would just pass their rulership, its kingdom, from generation to generation. At that time, because of the unpopular regimes that took over control of the Muslim Empire, they did what, much like what Constantine did after his conversion, which is to employ clerics in his cabinet who would pass these religious edicts to quench any and all dissent amongst the people. So they started saying,
this is culture.
Could you hear him now, by the way?
Could I hear
Hello,
you or Mark?
Harris? Hey, Harris, it's Mark. Can you hear me? No, he can't hear me.
All right, sorry. Mark is not, he's been trying to be heard, but it's not happening today. So, Harris, let me ask this question. If in fact a Christian cult, which there has been Christian cults, render destruction, it is all over the news. You see protests everywhere within the Christian world. I mean, it is really spoken out against. You seem not to have a reason why that's not true, or that doesn't happen in Islam. And I think that's what scares the West. What scares the West is the belief that everything you're saying, either no one knows or no one believes.
Well, I would say two things about that. First is, in terms of the non-Muslim reaction, within the mainstream media and alternative media, I would actually push back and say, absolutely, there is a lot of coverage, there is an outroar about whether it's the actual destruction of churches or even the threat that we will destroy. And likewise, I do believe that there has been plenty of voices within the Muslim world, whether they're individual leaders or communities, that have condemned such things. Now, whether or not it's enough, that's a debate to have. But to say, anyone who says that there isn't any, or there isn't even any significant voices, I would push back and say there actually is. The question is, are there voices being heard? Like, do people know that the international Khalifa of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, who is the leader of Muslims across 206 countries around the world, do they know how vociferously he condemned the Grand Mufti of Saudi Arabia when he had called for the destruction of all churches in the Arabian Peninsula in 2012? Do people know this? Do they hear it? Because he was very loud. I went on radio shows and I spoke about this. There are op-eds written about it. Do people know? And if not, then is it a matter of it not happening, or is it a matter of people not hearing about it? So obviously, as a Muslim and as part of this reform movement, absolutely, I always believe that there is room for improvement. But I do push back against those who say it doesn't happen or it doesn't happen at a significant level. I do believe it's happening, but are their voices being heard?
What is the concept of jihad in Islam?
Wonderful question, and that's why I've dedicated an entire chapter to this. Jihad is probably arguably one of the most widely misused and misunderstood concepts within Islam. At its core, jihad is an Arabic word. It's a transitive verb, an infinitive noun, that means the process to struggle for something, to strive for something. And historically, it's always implied to struggle or to strive or endeavor for a noble cause. But it's an effort of making a struggle for something. Over the course of years, somehow, it's been mistranslated to mean holy war. But within the teachings of Islam, there are three types of jihad that are mentioned. And I'll spare you the Arabic words, but they're called the greatest jihad, the great jihad, and the lesser jihad. The greatest jihad is Muhammad defined as that struggle, if you want to call it a war, the war within yourself, against your lower self, to purify yourself, to fight your vices and impurities, to make yourself a better person. And that's a war or a struggle that continues all your life. He defined the great jihad as defending Islam by rational means, to take the teachings of the Quran and spread that, to fight people with the Quran. Obviously, that doesn't mean to pick up the book of the Quran and whack someone with it. To fight someone with the Quran means to use the argument. So it's talking about a rational discourse. And then there's the lesser jihad. It's called jihad-e-asghar. That is the physical struggle to fight back against those who are physically persecuting a religious community only because of their religion. And it's important to note, not just a physical defense of Muslims, but it's a physical defense of anybody, people who are being persecuted simply for their faith. Muslims are obligated to fight for them so that religion is free to be professed and no one is being persecuted for it. That's what jihad is. That's the only allowance within Islam for a physical fight, is to bring peace back and to fight back against those who are persecuting others for their religion.
I think there are a lot more people that need to hear this, and a lot more people that need to say it, and somehow, through social media and the like, that this message needs to get out. What I'm confused about is Sharia law. Because is Sharia law Islamic? I mean, or is Sharia law non-Islamic? Do we cut off a man's hand and left right hand and left foot for stealing?
A lot to be said about Sharia. So Sharia itself refers to kind of Islamic law, and it encompasses many things. Technically, when I stop five times a day to turn towards Mecca and pray, that is accordance with the Sharia, with the requirements of how to live out your faith. Sharia itself is simply an Arabic word which refers to a path towards water, a path towards life-giving water. It's very very much akin to the canon or the halakha within Judaism. It's a path of how to live your life. Now, part of that, there is a criminal code also. There's a social code, there's rules of conduct, but then there is a criminal code in which Islam does prescribe, and I think that's what you're asking about specifically, because that's what people think about when they think of Sharia.
Well, in Judaism, in the Torah, if a person committed adultery, they were taken out and stoned, but that really never actually happened, and it certainly doesn't happen now. So laws that were made at the time of the religion, whatever the cultural norm were, they were changed and modified as we grew more humane and more tolerant. But has Sharia law, in your mind, is it the same? Should people who steal lose a hand or a leg?
Well, first I'd say, just because you mentioned the stoning, that is something that was done back in the day. You're right, it's not done now, but it was something implemented within Jewish law in the past. And the only example that we have of that happening during the life of Muhammad, because stoning is not a punishment in the Quran. The only time that we see an example of his life where he allowed that was when somebody who was a dispute amongst Jews, and he would ask them, do you want me to judge you by Islamic law or Judaic law? And if they said Jewish law, and if it was adultery, those are the occasions in which we see Muhammad saying, all right, so they should be stoned because they want to be judged
now,
by
I'm not talking
Judaic
about Muhammad.
Law.
I'm talking about what should happen today in your eyes under Sharia law.
Right. So current day Sharia, Sharia is different in different parts of the world because a large part of Sharia is the interpretation of religious law according to the scholars of that country, which is why the Sharia in Iran is different from the Sharia in Saudi Arabia or Sudan. So today, what Sharia is meant to be is it is meant to be applicable to the context of that country and the time in which they live.
Harrison,
which is
I'm
why
asking you directly in America. Okay, mm-hmm. Or in from your perspective, you are now the Grand Mufti. I just promoted you. What would you? What parts of Sharia would you keep in the criminal code for stealing or adultery?
Because Sharia is not something that Muhammad ever said is meant to be the law of the land. That it wasn't a system of governance during the life of Prophet Muhammad. If I was now the Grand Mufti, I would have no power of instituting laws in the land in which I live, in the United States, because we actually have a system of governance here. What I could do is advocate that, hey, according to my morals, which are based off of my Islamic teachings, here's what I would think should be the punishment, but it's only a prescription. What Islam says is the prescription for adultery or the prescription for theft, like you said, cutting of the hands. That's only if it's a prescription. That's what it is. It's only if the law of the land doesn't have a crime. So because Islam advocates for a democratically elected system of representatives that represent the people into a government which is secular, as a Grand Mufti, I'd have no say. So what I would say is I would advocate for removing one's ability to steal and letting the legislature decide how to do that. Is that by throwing them in jail? Is that by some stricter means? My advocation would only be for if it's someone who is an addictive stealer, not a one-time petty thief, because Islam doesn't address one-time petty thieves. If someone is habitually taking the rights and the properties of others, then what do we do to stop them? And that then becomes the matter of for the legislative body to decide, because it's meant to be a separation of mosque and state.
There seems to be different treatment of adultery with men and with women.
According to the scripture, the same punishment is prescribed for men or women. Actually, the verse actually states that, where it says the adulterer or the adulteress, or the fornicator or the fornicatress. And there's only that one verse. There's nothing else prescribed that separates.
Is there one single country where Islam is the predominant religion that actually carries that out?
Actually, I think probably I haven't studied every country's legislative body closely enough, to be honest. But I think probably it's a more of a modern state. But I think Turkey is a lot closer than any other country. But no country really who tries to implement Sharia as a system of governance has really ever gotten it right, which is very sad to say. But it also is a commentary on what Sharia is meant to be. Sharia is not meant to be a system of governance. It's meant to give a guide for how to live one's life as a Muslim in an individual or community context, but it's not meant to be a constitution by which the government runs. Because especially now in the multicultural context we live in, you can't have laws that are based off of religion that the other citizens in your country don't believe in, don't subscribe to. So there inherently has to be even according to the example of the Prophet Muhammad, where he would not, when the example I gave you, when the Jews came to him as the head of the state, he had to preside over their rulings. He asked them, "Okay, I don't want to force you to accept the Islamic law. What law do you want to be judged by?" That's a lesson for all Muslims to know, that you cannot impose a religious law on a body of people that don't accept that religion. So it has to be a secular form of government.
It appears that the way you think under ISIS, that you would be killed as non-Muslim. That your interpretation, even your book itself, would be blasphemous. Would that be true?
Yes, certainly. I think the behavior and the actions of ISIS bear testament to that. That not only have they slaughtered Shias, they've slaughtered other Sunnis, fellow Sunnis, because they don't subscribe to the ideology of ISIS. And so that inherently, for me, is a dead giveaway that it's not based off of Islamic principles, because Muhammad never did that. There is no example in history of Muhammad murdering somebody for not accepting Islam or not believing in him as a prophet. That simply never happened. And so, yes, I would be declared, or people like me would be declared as either kind of appeasing the West, or maybe even, I've even heard some Muslims try to accuse other Muslims of being agents of the West, agents of the Jews, because they don't believe in the same ideology. But there, because that happens, there is a rich diversity within the Muslim community. It's not just two sects, Sunni and Shia. They're known to be anywhere between 70 to more individual sects of Islam, and the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, to which I belong, is one of those sects. And so we don't necessarily care if anyone labels us as an infidel or as a non-Muslim. What it really comes down to is what I am saying and what I am preaching, does it match the example of the prophet?
I think there should be a non-profit organization that raises tens of millions of dollars, and everyone should buy your book, and it should be given out, you know, in every single mosque. And I will donate the first 100 books.
Oh, wow.
Let me ask you a question. I want to play a clip from the Bill Maher show, and I want you to give me some feedback on it. So we're going to play that clip. Do we have that clip ready? Go for it.
The thing we want to talk about, of course, is that you and I have been trying to make the case, I think, I have anyway, that liberals need to stand up for liberal principles. This is what I said on last week's show. Obviously, I got a lot of hate for it. But all I'm saying is that liberal principles like freedom of speech, freedom to practice any religion you want without fear of violence, freedom to leave a religion, equality for women, equality for minorities, including homosexuals. These are liberal principles that liberals applaud for. But then when you say in the Muslim world, this is what's lacking, then they get upset.
Yeah. Well, liberals have really failed on the topic of theocracy. They'll criticize white theocracy. They'll criticize Christians. They'll still get agitated over the abortion clinic bombing that happened in 1984. But when you want to talk about the treatment of women and homosexuals and free thinkers and public intellectuals in the Muslim world, I would argue that liberals have failed us. And the crucial point of confusion... thank you.
Thank God you're here.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the crucial point of confusion is that we have been sold this meme of Islamophobia, where every criticism of the doctrine of Islam gets conflated with bigotry toward Muslims as people.
Right.
And that is it's intellectually...
not a real thing. That if you're critical of something...
It's not a real thing when we do it.
Right.
I'm not denying that certain people are bigoted against Muslims as people. That's a problem.
Big of you.
But why are you so hostile about this concept?
It's gross. It's racist.
It's like saying you're a shifty Jew.
You're not listening
to what
we are saying.
You guys are saying, if you want to be liberals, believe in liberal principles, like freedom of speech, we are endowed by our forefathers with an inalienable right, like all men are created equal.
No. Ben, we have to be able to criticize bad ideas. And
of course we do.
Islam,
no liberal doesn't want to criticize bad ideas.
But Islam is the mother load of bad ideas.
Jeez.
So we have
what were your thoughts about that?
Yeah, That was quite a controversial matter. When Bill Maher made those comments, I definitely understood where he's coming from. But his biggest mistake that he makes is to conflate the views and actions of some Muslims, which he is grossly inflating. Even the studies, the research studies that he's referencing, if you actually look at those, the numbers he's stating don't match. But there are a number of Muslims that he's right, that do believe in such things, like you can't convert away from Islam. If somebody does, apostasy is leads to death. They don't believe in equal rights for women. There are Muslims that believe in some sort of violent reaction to the West. However, so that part is what we say as well within the Ahmadiyya Muslim community. And if you read the book, you'll see I take off my gloves and I come out swinging pretty hard against the actions of those Muslims. But the mistake Bill Maher makes is that he accuses the religion of Islam as a result, without actually doing any study of scripture, of the life of the Prophet Muhammad. He alleges that Islam does this, that it's the only religion that does X, Y, Z. And there's a difference between a philosophy, a set of teachings, and a subsect of or section of the people who claim to follow that philosophy and what they do. So I know some people say you judge a tree by its fruit, but then judge it by all the fruit, not just a portion of fruit. I'm the fruit of that tree as well. Why can't Islam be judged based off of me and the tens of millions, the over 100 million members of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community that have the same ideology that I'm saying right now? So that's the thing with Bill. I would love the opportunity to dialogue with Bill, to debate with Bill, in order to get to the heart of this, or even Sam Harris, of separating the practitioners of a faith from the actual teachings of the faith. Especially, I'm a religious man, theologically, even Muhammad had foretold that there's going to come a time when Muslims will behave in such a way that it will be as if they're not even Muslim, because they would have strayed so far away from Islam. But then that was the significance of this, of a reformer, of this rightly guided leader, this Messiah who would come in the latter days, to bring Muslims back to the original teachings of Islam. So we know that there's going to be a time when Muslims are misbehaving and strife is coming from them. But then call a spade and attack them. Don't conflate that with the teachings of Islam.
And I agree with what you're saying. I wish that those 100 million people who think like you would have a greater voice. It is absolutely true that they are part of the fiber of America and are welcomed as equal citizens when they embrace the philosophy that you just spoke about. Unfortunately, those hundreds of millions of people who don't embrace that, who have no tolerance, and that the countries, the Islamic countries that exist, there are very, very few that have that type of tolerance or share that tolerance. I don't think that we can name a single country, including Turkey, that if a Bible was ripped up, no one's going to jail, but if a Quran was ripped up, someone is going to spend the rest of their life in a Turkish prison.
I don't think I'd go as far to make, that's a big, you're right, I agree with your sentiment, but when you look at countries like Indonesia, like Malaysia, like even Bangladesh or Turkey, Bangladesh probably has a little more issues, but like in Turkey, where there's a much larger population of Muslims in those countries than Saudi Arabia could ever have, you don't see that thing happening. But you're right that in the countries that are somehow identified as being more Muslim than these other larger populated Muslim nations, like Saudi Arabia, like Afghanistan, you do see these examples of just atrocious behavior. But the reassuring thing is that we live now in a time, maybe it's because of popular media, maybe it's because of social media, that you are beginning to notice greater voices and condemnation of that, where they're getting even not just on based off of human decency grounds, but based off of Islamic and doctrinal grounds, condemning such things. But I am with you that I am greatly troubled with the news and the behavior that we see coming out of so many of these countries. When you look at Sudan, when you look at Egypt and Libya, when you look at Jordan, there are a lot of Iran.
Are you as angry as I am to say the genocide that's going on right now with ISIS should be met with force so that it does not spread and begin to pollute Islam as I understand Islam now from your perspective?
I do share that, and I do agree with that. In fact, in an op-ed that I published in the Oregonian, the major publication in Oregon, I made that exact case, which is, to solve the ISIS problem, you need a short-term solution and a long-term solution. The short-term solution, you do need a military involvement. However, the biggest piece missing in that military attack is the fact that the United States and the West are forced to lead this effort. That's the big problem. Is countries like Jordan, countries like Iran, and Iraq.
I've got
like
the short-term solution. There should be a united front among all the civilized countries of the world. You know, eliminate ISIS. You know, bullet in the head, and then the distribution of your book to everyone else. You know, on the planet, so they would understand that this is what Islam represents. No different than Christianity, no different than Buddhism, no different than any other religion that allows one to choose what they believe and promotes tolerance and protection for those who believe differently. I just gave you a long and short-term solution.
Right, and that's I didn't necessarily advocate for my book, but yes, that is the long and short term solution I was talking about. Short term, you have to.
Well, by your
them.
Book, I simply mean the teaching of your book.
No, exactly.
I don't mind if you become wealthy. It really, actually, right. You know, we automatically get 10%.
That is the long term solution. This is an ideology, right? And it's a war of ideas, and we have to replace their deficient perversion of the Islamic teachings with an idea which is based off of the actual pure teachings of Islam that are grounded in tolerance and peace. So absolutely, that's the long-term solution that's needed. And so our challenge is how do we reach those masses with this rational thought so that they can understand that what ISIS was all about after you eliminate them, that what they were all about was not only a perversion of humanity and just human decency, but also Islam.
I think the way you reach them is the same way Jehovah's Witnesses, that are not that many, have reached everyone under the sun. You know, enough pamphlets given out, enough evangelicism, if I'm saying the word correctly, you know, spreading the word is going to reach every single person, and enough social media. If enough people put out blogs there talking about what real Islam is all about, trust me, it will go viral. Listen, I need to thank you so much for being on our show. Your book and your interpretation warms my heart and kind of eases my concern. However, something has to be done, and your voice needs to grow louder, and for those who are given knowledge, they have the responsibility to spread it. So I'm laying it on you to make sure that everyone knows what true Islam is.
And I wholeheartedly take that responsibility and hope to partner with like-minded people who want to share this message to try to get this out to as many people as possible.
Thank you, Harris.
Thank you so much.
Have a great day.
You as well.
We offer a big apology because Mark's mic went out even from the beginning, and he had a lot of great comments, and we weren't able to hear him. I want to once again thank Harris Safar for coming onto our show. You need to pick up a copy of his book and hear the other side of the story. It's called Demystifying Islam on Amazon.com. Be sure to visit my co-host, Mark Darian's blog, AnimusEmpire.com. Mark, we are so sorry that you were cut out. What are your thoughts? Did you have anything that you want to say that our audience could hear you finally?
I think the crux of this, the problem with Islam, isn't that the problem is with Islam so much. It's the culture that interprets the Quran and Islam. That's the thing. Religion is like a Rorschach test. You bring to it as much as it's bringing to you. And that's the problem with the Muslim world is they are not influenced by the Enlightenment like the Western world was, like the 16th and 17th century movement of reason and individualism. Christianity had that. Like, we forget that Christianity had their ISIS called the Spanish Inquisition. Okay, now what changed? Did we get a new Bible? Well, I'm not a Christian, but did Christianity get a new Bible? No. We got a new culture. And that's what that's the thing here with Islam.
Mark,
the Quran's fine.
I couldn't agree with you more, and I would say that all the books, whether it's the New Testament, Old Testament, you know, most of the books have things written in it that are horrifying, and it is the culture itself that has to change. I'd like something that the Dalai Lama said. He said, if science contradicts something in Buddhist scripture, it's the Buddhist scripture that has to change, not science.
Exactly.
And that type of attitude is what's going to keep keep us surviving as a nation. I still extremely concerned of this radicalization that's going on, and those who have actually turned the corner and become non-human in their approach to this genocide going on, there is really no other way of dealing with it. But
well, the radicalization, like I'll say a million times throughout my life, it's simply an absence of enlightenment values. It's an absence of individualism and reason that drives the rest, that informs how we interpret the Bible. So now we have religious figures in America like Joel Osteen saying, God wants you to be happy and make a lot of money. Well, 500 years ago, you would have been burned at the stake for saying that.
No, I completely agree. I completely agree. Though right now we have a cancer, and sometimes you can't argue with cancer or wait for time. Sometimes you just have to cut it out. I am Dr. Errol Gluck, and remember, to every problem, there is a solution. Please check out our other episodes. There is something for everyone. You need to turn your friends on to gluckradio.com. Or maybe you think that you are interesting enough to come on our show and add something that everyone wants to hear. Keep listening. Keep sending in your feedback. Till next time.